Ms. Hale, you have made yourself right at home here. We are so glad. You know, David danced. Maybe we'll learn to dance, but I don't think David sang like that. Friends, let us come before our God in prayer. We want to be open. We say it with our mouth. We show it with our eyes. We praise you, gracious God, for waking us up in the morning and in the mornings of our lives after nights have closed. We thank you for opening us up. And when we're closed and we don't know how to ask, show us a gracious hand in the dark. Give us a light from a friend, from your own son's light, we pray. Open us up. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Today we are exploring what Christian life has to say about education. And not just for those who are following programs, though you will find a certain application to these thoughts there, of course. Really, for everyone who wants to see seed sown in good soil. For those who are new to this sanctuary today, this may seem a little odd to take up the subject of education. What sort of holy worship is that to worry ourselves about policies and practices in the secular world? I didn't say Christian education, after all. Doesn't that belong in the school or the lecture hall or the campaign trail, a person might ask? The situation is this. Every Sunday, throughout this fall, actually we began in the summertime, every Sunday we're looking at the intersection of two realities. One, how stuck we are in this nation, unable to heal together various wounds in our society. Partisans seeming to hold to values that are irreconcilable differences. That's one. But two, we're looking to see what possibilities faith can bring into this conversation. How can faith help us see into the midst of this muck of stuckness and help us to affirm values that are at the core of people who think they're irreconcilably opposed? That's why we call it the wings of the dove. But we need both and, not either or. We're asking how Christian life patterns can embolden us to deeper truths than partisans can plumb. That's what we're about. And today we're going to start with how stuck we are in education. Now, there are lots of educators in the Riverside Church, and you know a lot more about the subject than I, so I'm keeping my focus in spiritual realms, but we're going to start out with a national stuck story. Consider the strike of the Chicago teachers. I understand it's probably going to end. I hope that's good for all the parties concerned. But the commentary on what those teachers were up to in this nation is so different. Listen to this from one of the contributors to the National Review, a conservative journal. He sees it this way. Teachers marching around refusing to work when millions of Americans are begging for a job. Teachers dismissing a 16% raise and slightly stricter performance standards than any worker with a job would find utterly lenient. There's one wing. But over here, McMaster University professor Henry Giroux says of this same struggle, The struggle in Chicago is as much about the fate of democracy as it is about the fate of public schooling in America. The teachers' strike is an important salvo in the war being waged against all things associated with public values, all things democratic, and it's far from over. Wow. You know, let's not even try to figure out who's right. Let's just say it. That's stuck. In a story about the current boom in farm productivity and farm income, I learned recently that in the early 20th century, Midwestern farm communities saw the writing on the wall. The mechanization of farm machinery, farm processes, would cause jobs to disappear all across the heartland. Fewer hands were going to be needed to bring food from the ground. They saw it. And instead of hiding their heads in the sands of despair, they invested in education. And you know, whenever you hear the word investment in the sense of corporate decision, we're talking about taxing. They taxed themselves in every serious way to make it possible to educate their children so that those youth could make a decision to leave for the city and better jobs, or if they were going to stay, to become the smartest farmers on the face of the earth. Now, that is unstuck. But that happened 100 years ago. They were faithful toward their future. We in America now, when it comes to education, we're stuck. New York Times columnist Charles Blau, writing toward the end of August, brought a barrel of facts to bear on our situation. I won't delve into them. It's really worth reading his article. He did say and show that a huge number, I mean millions of our children, are sick and poor and hungry, and we want them to learn? Half of them have no access to pre-kindergarten education and formation of any kind. But in this nation, no policy exists to improve these numbers drastically. In fact, the only policy proposal that seems to be on the table comes from Congressman Ryan to cut the food program down to nothing. Well, you know, once we boasted in this nation of the world's largest class of high school graduates, today we're busted under the world's largest underclass of high school dropouts. We're stuck. In China and in India, Charles Blau goes on to show, these nations are planning intensively for the education of tens of millions of children becoming adults. Before one more generation has passed, both of those nations will have graduate populations completely exceeding the entire workforce of America. And we think we're going to be the great nation while all we can do is fight over whether we're going to pay down another dime of taxes for our children's future? We're stuck. But when a nation is this stuck, the crisis is never merely political. We really need to get our mind out of that notion that it's the politicians' fault. They really, really are a reflection of our own corporate nature as a people. Politics is a symptom of our problems, or occasionally it is the means toward an end of symptoms. But the crisis itself is spiritual. Here's what I mean by calling the education crisis spiritual. I mean that it has to do with grave indecision in our population as a whole about what a human life is really for. Who is creator and who is the creature, and what is the right relationship, what are we really here for, what are we on earth for? This comes up in one sermon and another that I'm offering this season, because so deeply does it affect all of our social decisions. What is the point of our being human? I would say that if you mean to claim the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, you will let your faith fly out of its Sunday pocket, where some people want to keep it, and let it fly up into the light of the sun. After all, what else did we mean when we sang, "He's got the whole world in his hands," than that we are all being led out and led up, that is to say, educated. If you look up the root of the word, you'll see led out, led up. Where? I want you to fly up in the air with God's word. Let Psalm 8 come to you even again now, as it was read so beautifully a little while ago. Hear it sing out again. God of mercy, God of might, when I look up at the heavens, when I consider all the works of thy fingers, what is woman that you rejoice in her? What is man that you delight in him? And yet you have made us co-creators with yourself, co-creators of the whole earth, guardians of the world. Oh, Riverside, when you lie beneath the stars, I know you can only do that at the Hayden Planetarium, but they don't call it that anymore, do they? Shows you. When you lie beneath the stars, if you're able to see them someplace you love, but you know you've got another place to lie, it's in your own bed, in a silent space given you by your God, a desire to be with your God and yourself. When in that space you are still, when you step out of the press and the worry of the day, and you become assured of your spiritual nature, having a bodied life, when you settle a while and are aware of the mystery of your own being, is this not a marvel? That peering out from behind your two eyes, why, you could even be medically blind and you would understand what I mean. Peering out from behind your own two eyes, is this consciousness, this awareness, this conversation with a consciousness above, and you feel something infinite. You feel something eternal, something precious, something irreducible. Yes, from time immemorial, woman and man have lain and considered the wonder of the mind. Coming down into us, we know not how. We call this experience in the Christian and the Jewish tradition loved by God. But we use those words because we're looking for something extraordinary to say about the experience of being. And there are 7 billion of you. 7 billion of us looking out from behind our eyes. This is the song that the psalmist is reaching for. This is the song that the architect was soaring after and drawing these arches high. Can you feel what it has to do with education? You know, if we're not just plain crazy to be in awe of the insight given to us by our Creator, well, then there's a consequence. Extraordinary, careful, joined stewardship of the development of all minds of everybody is the one first priority. It belongs to those who would give thanks for the life that we've been given. Look, was it ever plainer that if you wanted to ruin a human being, you just let him be untutored, uncared for, unguarded, to grow up inside the animal body with all those terrors and tortures that come down upon a human who has no inner guidance. Look, anybody who ever went to rebuild a ruined house does what first? Checks the foundation to see if it's worth rebuilding. The foundation is where you start. And if you can't fix it, you don't. But if you can, you shore up the foundation. Education is the foundation for the whole house of society. Seeing to a good education for every soul is core. It's core to everything we could possibly mean by obeying the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And here's some good news. You and those whom you oppose politically can agree on this. In other words, if we're stuck, it's somewhere else. It's not quite there. People get it. Education is the foundation of a society. But the next question is, educate for what? What should we be sure that people are learning? And here, frankly, the wings of the dove beat out of phase. We don't fly too well. Some hold that education must serve the interests of society. You must teach the subjects that are going to enable people to grow up and take the jobs that are there. Others hold that the purpose of a person is not to serve the society, but almost the other way around, that a good society, which really understood what a human was for, would see to the development of a whole person. And these two ideas, they do not map or snap neatly onto any political grid at all. Liberal and conservative parents are hardly disagreed in their concern that their child be met in his and her needs, enabled to become a whole person. So there's a great tension here. Equally, we all share in a hope that every person might be able to work in ways suited to gifts and abilities. And also, we all get it, that it's not the job of the world to invent new and fancy ways to pay people to do whatever it is they want to do. No, it's much, much more complex than that. Training people for the way the world is matters, but the way the world is also awful. It's unjust. It's oppressive. So training people to fit into the way the world is, that's not That's too simple. That's simply supporting the old structures. The world doesn't care a whit about individual development beyond a certain level, able to support the status quo. What an enigma is education. And so we should begin there. It's really hard to know what all we're doing. You have to decide what a human is for before you set up systems to help her become what she is. How strange. How wonderful. In the fall of 1963, just a month before President Kennedy was assassinated, James Baldwin was addressing an assembly of teachers here in this city. The talk is easily found on the web. It's called A Talk to Teachers. And here's a little bit of a thrilling and demanding and troubling essay. Baldwin said to those teachers, "The purpose of education, finally, is to create in a person the ability to look at the world for himself, to make his own decisions, to say to himself, this is black and this is white, to decide for himself whether there is a God in heaven or not, to ask questions of the universe and then learn to live with those questions. This is the way he achieves his own identity. But no society is really anxious to have that kind of person around." What societies really want, Baldwin went on, is a citizenry which will simply obey its rules. However, if a society succeeds in this, that society is about to perish. The obligation of anyone who thinks of himself as responsible is to examine society and try to change it and to fight it at no matter what risk. This is the only hope society has. This is the only way societies change. Wow. Education. What an enigma. In a sermon a few weeks ago, I laid out how it is that in Jesus' day, society did not exist in the way we mean it today. There was no public education, as you all know. There was no vote. There was no people with a sense of power or, frankly, accountability or responsibility. There was no expectation of societal change at all. Nevertheless, what you just heard James Baldwin say about education, and what Paulo Freire would say a decade later in the extraordinary book Pedagogy of the Oppressed, these things Jesus had already identified in his very strange method of teaching. So unusual, so subversive are the means Jesus used to educate, to draw people out and up, that although 2,000 years of mud and slander and foolishness have been laid out over Jesus' own words by civilization and church alike, all of it has never snuffed out the revolutionary light of Jesus' own methods. Jesus taught by parables. His most final and perfect parable is the cross, a means to life which you can only get to by letting go of what you thought you cared about most. Jesus taught by parables. In fact, according to Matthew, at the very end of the chapter we heard from this morning, without a parable, Jesus told them nothing. And people say to the preacher, make it plain. Wait a minute. The master taught by parables. What's going on? Do you know where the word parable comes from? It comes, somebody who knows basketball would get this. Parable means bull. You hear the word bull, that's the word ball. It's the same word. Parable means a ball to the side. It means a fake. So if you're a basketball player who knows how to fake left and go right, you're telling a parable. That's what Jesus was always doing, to get people off balance, tipped over, outside themselves. If you've been reading the Gospels for a long time, you've been marinating in parables all that while. And, you know, you probably taste like a parable a little bit. You may not know what the ingredients are, however, on the salsa you've been marinating in. Jesus taught by parables because you can only learn who you really are from a place bigger than who you really are. You get that? It's the only way to be a human is to learn what you are from outside of where you are. And there's lots of different ways that happens in life. A parable is an absolute affirmation of the possibility that if you're thrown off balance, then you're going to start to learn something, potentially, from beyond yourself, from a bigger place, from a view larger than who you presently are, bigger than what you're presently up to. Parables shake you out of the box. Try the current one. Which soil are you in? Well, are you sitting on the road with no intention to grow? Are you on the rocky ground, unprepared to grow? Are you set in among thorns, like those children we send starving into schools, aiming only to take away what they've already got? What Billie Holiday say, using this parable, them that's got shall get, them that's not shall lose. So the Bible says, and it still is news. Are you sitting in thorns? Or are you in the good soil? The good soil which is intentional, prepared, cared for. Which soil are you in? If you have one simple answer, you need some education. Parables are going to throw you off. Of course the answer is E, all of the above. Of course that's who we really are. Of course Jesus meets us where we really are in all the kinds of different soils in our lives. Parables pose problems. They throw you. But if you're faithful and trusting, you'll be caught in a new space. You grow. That is education. Parables push you into possibilities. They show light. They show shadow. They allow the fuller person to emerge. They help you see what is and what shall be. But only if you're willing to hear. Only if you have ears to hear. Listen, here's a hard word that America needs to hear from those who walk by faith and not by sight. Education is the opening act, at no matter what age you have attained. Education is the opening act. So to stay true to what a human being is really for, education, from our point of view, it needs to be like Jesus' education. It must train us and trip us. You follow me? It must both affirm what we must have and make us stumble upwards. It must sustain us in what we need and not detain us from moving on to where God would lead. Freire, Paulo Freire, puts the limits this way. The more students are trained to work at storing what society hands to them, the less they develop the critical consciousness which would result from their intervention as transformers of the world. Oh boy. Education is an enigma. A real education, it's the opening act, not just for the individual, but for the whole people, provided we're willing to go beyond the limits set by society so carefully to protect its patterns of power and wealth. Education is revolutionary. Jesus was a revolutionary. The faithful can see this. The fearful turn from this. You can provide light to your brothers and sisters in this time. And I want to leave you with an image that's brightly in my mind. Every Wednesday we gather to talk about these subjects when they're coming up. One of our dear mothers, I'm not sure whether she would like me to say her name, so I'm not going to say her name. But those of you who are in the room will remember this. Right near the end of our conversation about education, she said, "Oh, but you don't know anything until you've seen your grandchild." And her face burst into an even greater joyfulness. Something in her eyes, infinite and precious and eternal, said, "A whole new world is there." Friends, let us hold on to the whole new world. Education is our opening act. Amen.